we are in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. We started that last week, and we barely got into the story here of Jesus being anointed at Bethany. And so all the things that we had looked at, we find that there is not a time statement given here in Matthew and Mark where this is recorded about when this takes place. But we do see a time statement that it takes place. A similar event is recorded in John, which many people believe is the same event that's recorded here in Matthew and Luke, that takes place the day before the triumphal entry, on the Saturday before, or sometime before, anyway. So as we're going through this, keep that in mind, that this is sort of a look back at something that happened earlier. Now, Matthew and Mark place this here because of the contrast that we see between this woman who is sacrificing so much and the betrayal that Judas is about to bring upon Jesus. And not only that, but the fact that the chief priests and the scribes are wanting to destroy Jesus, and we see that here in this particular passage as well. Sorry, I had a. An issue on my phone, so I'm trying to work that out real quick. Okay. So as we go through that, keep that in mind, that there is a reason why the placement is here in this particular passage. Let's read it again. Verses, chapter 14, verses 3 through 9, this particular event. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. She has done what is good, what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." All right, I see David is here and Carol have joined us. Hello, welcome. All right, so in this particular passage, you know, we looked at several points and key distinctions that we see that help us to identify that the anointing that we see in Matthew and Mark is very likely the same one that we see in John. Luke records one, but there are so many differences, it seems evident that it's not the same one. So what I've noted are those certain key differences, and we're going to look at some of those almost as an outline for this class, and for at least for this specific class, this single one, as we look through the different events or different things to look at for this particular event. And so, if you recall, let me see if I can. I still have that up here. Yeah, so if you recall this table from last week, we see these different things: location, house, the woman, the offering, the anointed, what is anointed, how it's cleaned, the critic or the critics, and the critique. And we're going to look at, I don't think we're going to look at all of these, but we're going to look at these almost in kind of an order, because the next one is the location and the host that we're looking at today, at this point. this first thing we're going to look at, the location and the host. So this takes place in the house of Simon the leper. And apparently he resides in Bethany. Of course, remember that Bethany is not too far outside of Jerusalem. And we know from John's gospel that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are in Bethany. And we know from earlier that Jesus is lodging in that particular town during this final week. We find that in Mark chapter 11 and verse 11, where it says that he looked around the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was getting late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. He was lodging in Bethany during these particular events while they're in Jerusalem. And of course, we know that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are from there. We see in John chapter 11 and verse 1, the very start that we see there in that particular chapter. Of course, that's the chapter where Lazarus is raised from the dead. It is peculiar that this account identifies the host by his ailment. He calls him a leper. Of course, in our studies on biblical leprosy from Leviticus chapter 13 mainly, and even from earlier in this book, in Mark chapter 1, verses 40 through 45, where we find that Jesus heals a leper, we have discovered that leprosy is not always the disfiguring disease that we often think of. Now, it can be, but it doesn't have to be. It ranges from all manner of skin conditions, some of which are curable, some of which cure themselves, or some of which might have some kind of treatment, and some don't. The one that we often think of, where we are disfigured and our limbs, our extremities start to fall off, that one is called Hansen's disease, and it is not today. We call it Hansen's disease, and it is not curable. At least there are some treatments today, I mean, but it wasn't curable back then. And so it could be that, or it could be something as minor as eczema. So we have different things that they have different things that they that they're dealing with, and it could be any number of things. There were quite a few restrictions that were placed on people who had leprosy. Now, if you're known as the leper, do you think you're going to have something as minor as eczema, or are you going to have something a bit more severe? That's an interesting thing. There were quite a few restrictions placed on someone who had leprosy, such as a person would not be allowed to live in town. Such a person wouldn't be allowed to live in town at all, and let alone have guests eating in their home. That's remarkable. If that person still was suffering from leprosy and he had someone coming and visiting him, that's unheard of. That's contrary to what we see in the book of Leviticus about what they're supposed to do. So a couple possibilities present themselves that I've thought of. Maybe there are some other possibilities that you can think of, but these are the two that I'm thinking of. It doesn't say that Simon is present, that the owner of the house is present. It doesn't say that specifically. So it's possible. And in fact, in John, we find that Martha is the one who is serving. Now, again, there are some possibilities there as to how that works out. Perhaps Martha, one speculation is that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are the children of Simon the leper. Now, I have no idea if that's the case or not. Maybe they just decided to help out and be there, and Lazarus is sitting there. Mary is the one who is anointing Jesus, and Martha is the one serving. So maybe there's that particular thing that's happening. Or maybe Martha's just helping out. Who knows? Who knows what exactly is going on? We do know Martha was serving, and this is Simon the leper's house. What the relationship is, we're not sure. So what's possible, it is possible that he had allowed Jesus and his disciples and Mary, Martha, and Lazarus to use this home, his home, for this event while he was in quarantine. That's certainly possible. The fact that Simon is identified by an illness that he has or once had, it adds to the fact that perhaps he no longer suffers from it. Either it cleared up on its own or Jesus healed him. Given what we know of Jesus and leprosy, it seems unlikely that he would have not healed him if Simon still suffered from it. I mean, Jesus has the power to heal from leprosy. So, of course, if he was going to, why would he use this person's home without healing him? I mean, that's amazing. That would be kind of not something you would expect from Jesus. Let's put it that way. So he could have healed Simon, or maybe he healed up on his own. So there are a couple different possibilities there. Perhaps Jesus healed him out of gratitude for letting him stay there, and he invited Jesus and his disciples to stay with him in this final week. So again, it's possible that Jesus entered Bethany, healed Simon of his leprosy, either in this event or perhaps an earlier event that is not recorded. Simon is healed of his leprosy, and later Jesus says, "Hey," Simon says, "Hey, come and stay with me. Your home is my home. You did this for me. Help me out, you help me out. I'm going to help you out." That kind of thing. So there are a couple different possibilities. Sam, do you have any thoughts on that?
Well, there's lots of possibilities, but we don't have a lot of detail. So, whatever, obviously, if he was an active leper, he wouldn't have been in the home, and Jesus wouldn't have allowed that situation because he was obedient to the law of Moses. So whatever it was, Jesus was still obeying the law and doing those things.
Yes. Although we did note earlier that he touched a leper in Mark chapter 1, and that was contrary to the law. But, that's a whole other discussion. So do listen to that. It was a while back where we discussed that particular topic. So search for that. You can look at that and find out what we talked about concerning leprosy back then. Now we're going to look at the anointing that had occurred here. People anointed others with oil for several reasons. They anointed priests, they anointed kings, and sometimes prophets to inaugurate them into that position. And Jesus uniquely holds all three offices. In fact, Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah, meaning anointed one. They also anointed the dead to prepare them for burial, as Jesus alludes to here in verse 8, which meant that Mary did not prepare Lazarus's body, but saved this spikenard, this ointment, for Jesus. Because that happened earlier. This happens in John chapter 12, and Lazarus dies and is dead for 4 days before Jesus comes and resurrects him, raises him from the dead in chapter 11 of John. And so, and this is such an expensive perfume, it's unlikely Mary had two of them. So she was saving this spikenard for Jesus. This is precisely what Jesus said that this woman was doing, preparing his body for his burial. Spikenard, or nard, as the Greek states, the Greek uses the literal Greek says nard, or I think nardos. We translate this as spikenard, is an extremely expensive perfume from a plant in India. And it's also mentioned in the Song of Solomon. The only other time outside of this event that it is mentioned is in the Song of Solomon, as a perfume used by the Shulamite to attract her beloved. We find that in Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 12, and also in chapter 4, verses 13 through 14. It must be a sweet smelling perfume or something that would make her feel like she was attractive to her beloved, to her husband. And so this is, this spikenard again, must be very good smelling. I've never smelled it before to my knowledge, so I can't say from personal experience, but we have all smelled perfumes of different kinds. And so this is that kind of thing. It is so expensive. It would fetch a price of around 300 denarii. And recall, we talked about this a bit last week. And of course, the idea of a denarius is a payment for one day's labor. So 300 denarii would be about a year's worth of wages. It would be about 300. Of course, a year is 365 days. For the Jewish calendar, is about 354 because of how they did a year, how they calculated a year. But of course, they had to have time off for the Sabbath and for things like that. And who knows what other time off that they might have had. Probably not a lot, not as much as we do, but it's still a possibility. And so a year's worth of wages that it would take for to purchase this particular thing. The ancient historian Pliny the Elder describes spikenard as a foremost possible rank among perfumes, and that the best ointment is preserved in alabaster. And so, of course, we see that this is alabaster. This is in an alabaster flask, and it is containing this very precious ointment, this very precious perfume. There was no way to seal the flask back up once it's been broken, so they had to use it all when they opened it. Man, 300 denarii, a year's worth of wages used up in a moment. As John records, it was 12 ounces. It says in the King James that it's a pound. Of course, for us, a pound is 16 ounces. But looking at that Greek word, we understand that to be about 12 ounces. So a little bit less than a pound. 12 ounces worth of ointment in John chapter 12 and verse 3. She poured this fragrant perfume on Jesus' head, just as prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. While they were anointed by, typically, they were anointed by other prophets or priests, in keeping with the motif of subverting expectations, Jesus was anointed by this woman. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. You know, normally, so David, right, when he was anointed by a prophet and a priest, and that was Samuel, anointed by him. He was anointed, Samuel also, or Saul was also anointed by him. King Jehu was anointed by one of the prophets, the son of the prophet. And so, you know, they were... Aaron was anointed. Solomon was anointed by a priest. And so you see that these particular people were anointed by other people who had high positions, typically. But again, Jesus, the Gospels, typically tend to subvert expectations. And so the expectation of a conquering Messiah was what the Israelites expected instead of a crucified carpenter. And so that is a subversion of expectations. And keeping up with that, this lowly woman, who, of course, you know, women back then did not have a very great place in society. And so she comes up and is the one to anoint Jesus. Man, now of course Jesus was anointed officially in his official sense as Messiah back in the baptism of Jesus, where the Holy Spirit comes upon him. But we see this happening again, this kind of thing happening again in this event. And that is a remarkable and an amazing thing that we see. Of course, later we see that that women come to anoint Jesus's body on the first day of the week, but they can't find him because he's risen from the dead. So again, this subversion of expectations that we see throughout the gospel accounts. All right, so that's the anointing that we see. Let us consider the criticism and the response that's going on here. The criticism and the response. All right, so the disciples, particularly Judas, were up in arms over this apparent waste of a year's wages. Here in the Gospel of Mark, it just says that there were some who were indignant among themselves in verse 4. But in Matthew, we read that it's the disciples. In John, we read specifically that it's Judas Iscariot who is concerned about this particular thing. John, of course, again, John records that Judas was upset because the reason why he was upset was because he was a thief and would have used some of that for himself, very likely. But he likely got the other disciples involved too. We see in John chapter 12 and verse 6. He likely got the other disciples involved. Hey, did you see this? Did you see what was going on here? And then the other disciples like, oh man, yeah, we could have used that for the poor. What's going on? And so Judas perhaps felt this initially, and the other disciples joined in, and maybe some others who might have been there were indignant, as we see in Mark's gospel. Of course, it doesn't have to be some others. It could just be the disciples, or at least some of them. So Jesus told them in verse 6, leave her alone, let her alone. Literally, to let it go. Just let it go. That she's done something good for him. The poor would be with them always. And they would likely have, or they would always have an opportunity to help them. And this is kind of a quotation almost, or at least an allusion to Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 11. And in Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 11, let's see if I can pull that up real quick. It reads, for the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. And so, you know, there's this idea of helping the poor, even in the Old Testament. And, you know, that will always be there. And this is, again, an allusion to that particular passage that Jesus is making here. And thinking about it, I might have had a similar reaction to the disciples. I see the extravagance of many denominations about their cathedrals and all the things that they put their money into. And I think, why aren't they using that money the money that they have for helping people rather than building fancy buildings or buying fancy clothes? Because, you know, often that's another thing. They'll buy the most expensive suits they can find. Or they will have their particular robes that they might wear, depending on what denomination we're talking about. And, you know, why spend all that money on that kind of thing when that money could be used, put to better use? Now, the question is that the right way to think about it? What circumstances can you think of where we might spend more money on something rather than helping people? So, Sam, you know, I'll leave that to you and see if you have any thoughts on that.
Well, first of all, we have to keep everything in relative terms, because we may look at something like that and say someone built a $1 million cathedral, right? And that's a waste of money. You know, I know of places in the world where I have worshipped where they would look at the building that we have and say, why did you build such an extravagant building? So we need to keep those things in perspective. But obviously, where we live and how we spend the resources God gives us are important considerations.
Yes, that's true. That's true. And yeah, I've been in places too where people would worship underneath a tree, where people would worship in a grass hut. And that was very, very sobering, very, I actually rather enjoyed it, because it brought you to, the essentials, and you realize you don't need air conditioning. You don't need, walls even sometimes. You just need the people, because the church is the people. And, you know, while we might, prefer to have cushioned seats and air conditioning and climate control, things of that nature, those things aren't necessary. Now, I did not grow up in the days when air conditioning in churches was not a thing. I know that there is a chapel in my hometown where my family's where my close relatives are buried, and that chapel has no air conditioning. Well, it has some window units, but I mean, can you imagine being in a place? Well, I'm some of you don't have to imagine. You can remember what it's like to be in a church kind of like that. You know, and that is something that I just have no conception of, except going overseas and seeing what it's like in other places. And so it's, again, we do have to look at the context around us. I mean, how many people are going to worship in a place that doesn't have air conditioning these days? And so we do have to make those kinds of considerations. But at the same time, I see some comments here. Dan says, are spiritual resources more important than material resources? And Alvin says, if I understand correctly, Jesus and his disciples are having this meeting in the leper's house. Okay, so let's look at Dan's comment first. Actually, Alvin's is a little easier to answer, so let's look at his first. If I understand correctly, Jesus and his disciples are having this meeting in the leper's house. So yes, they are. And we talked about that earlier. It's possible that this particular person no longer has leprosy and has been cleansed of it, but somehow he's still identified by his disease. Or he still is sick with it, and he's outside of the city, and this is his house inside the town. Although it seems unconscionable that Jesus wouldn't heal him, so he is a man who likely no longer has leprosy, and he is, but he is still for some reason known by his disease. So yes, they are in meeting in his house. So for Dan's, are spiritual resources more important than? So hopefully, Alvin, that answers your question. Are spiritual resources more important than material resources? That's a good question, because with regard to this particular event, this is sort of a spiritual thing that's happening here, right? That's happening with Mary anointing Jesus with this particular very costly ointment. And so that's a good question. That's a good way to look at that, because then you have this event of great spiritual significance, and that is no doubt more important than whatever money you could use from this to help with the poor. You know, money is something that comes and goes. We are going to always receive money and always spend money in some way. And so we should use it wisely, certainly, but at the same time, help those that we can. And if we can use some of that for spiritual help and helping people in spiritual ways, we should certainly do that. And so I appreciate the comment, Dan. Hopefully that addresses what you're talking about. All right. So good discussion. So in this situation, opportunities to do good for Jesus are dwindling fast. So recall, this is about a week before he dies. And of course, it's recorded here just a few days before he dies. Alvin says, yes, I understand the answer. I find this meeting interesting when you consider disease then and disease now, such as COVID. Yeah, so that is interesting, isn't it? Something to consider. That's not to say that we should endanger ourselves. Of course, leprosy back then had the contagious aspect that it was that you would be unclean. But it didn't have necessarily, I mean, some were contagious in the conventional sense, but it wasn't the same kind of contagiousness, if you will, that COVID has. So, you know, there's a lot of things to consider here. A lot of things to consider. All right. So again, it's dwindling fast. It's recorded here a little bit, a couple days before the death. Of course, few people knew that Jesus was going to die soon. And if they did hear him say that, few people believed it. I mean, this is supposed to be the Messiah, right? How is he supposed to die? This is another prediction, I believe, of his imminent death here in verse 8, that he was soon to die and to be buried. And here, Jesus is essentially broadcasting that this event is going to be recorded for posterity in verse 9. It's going to be recorded as a memorial to her. And how awesome is that? He knew the events of his life. Jesus knew the events of his life were going to be told and written down for us and to study, to consider. And even this act here was going to be recorded, and we would learn about it and study about it now, 2,000 years later. And now we remember her because of what she's done for Christ here in this passage. And she's not even named, at least not here in Mark or in Matthew. So a question I have for you, what good might we be remembered for? Even if it seems like the wrong thing to other people. You know, that's more of a thought question for yourself. If you have any thoughts on that, I'd love to hear that.
I think part of the key is what Jesus says in response. He says, she's done a good thing. And she's done what she could, which is a wonderful statement as well. You could always sit around and the idiom is Monday morning quarterbacking, right? You can always sit around and say, well, you know, whatever you did with that money, you could have done better by doing it over here or do this or that or whatever. That's not the point at all here. The point is do good. Do good when you have opportunity and focus on that. You know, God can provide more. As far as physical things, God can provide more anytime he wants. So do good with what you have when you have opportunity.
Yeah, very good thought. Very good thought. And that's what we see Mary doing just here. All right, so we're going to move on to the next section here. So that's the criticism and response. And now Jesus is betrayed. We're going to read these two verses and finish up with this class at this point. Let us read. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Well, that's lovely, isn't it? So let's consider the motive here for a second. First off, it's unclear what Judas's motive was for betraying Jesus. But one might say that it was money, and I think the juxtaposition we see of Jesus being anointed here, and that 300 denarii being, at least from Judas's perspective, being wasted, and this particular event here, this likely was something that was going through Judas's mind as he is betraying Jesus or about to betray Jesus in this particular event, likely on Wednesday evening before the Passover. So, again, this is if Jesus would condone such wastefulness so that he wasn't able to skim some from it, which is what John hints at or tells us that likely would be the case, then he would find his paycheck somewhere else. He knew the leaders were interested in getting rid of Jesus. So he goes to them to see how much they were offering. It doesn't record how much here, but Matthew states that it was 30 pieces of silver. You see in Matthew chapter 26, verse 15. And this was fitting with the prophecy given by Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 through 13, about the betrayal of Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Aside from when Satan entered Judas, we see in Luke chapter 22 and verse 3, does this seem like a reasonable explanation for Judas's motive, or do you think it was something else? I'll kick it over to you, Sam, if you have any thoughts about Judas's possible motive here.
Well, the only two that I've ever heard, and you know, granted, we don't have, the scripture doesn't tell us, right? All we know is John says he was a thief, so we know there was an element of greed there, seeking vainglory or why does somebody follow a leader? Or why does somebody follow a charismatic leader, period, right? Did they say this person's going somewhere, I want to ride on their coattails and enjoy their glory or get something out of it myself? Or, you know, what is it? We don't know. But for sure, Judas's heart wasn't in the right place. And that was at least apparent for quite a while because they said it was an obvious thing. And John said it was an obvious thing. He was a thief. So, you know, how long was that known? Jesus, of course, knew it. Just interesting open questions.
Yeah, I would guess that none of the other disciples knew about it at the time, because otherwise you'd think they'd do something about it or there'd be some hint of it. But Jesus, as you say, Jesus certainly knew about it. And he was allowing it to happen. For this very purpose, for this very, very purpose. So we'll see the happy response that these leaders give here. You know, the response that these religious leaders had to Judas's betrayal, I think when I read this, it's sickening. It says they were glad. When you are glad at the prospect of the death of an innocent person doing nothing but good, you really need to stop and reconsider your life. Ask the question, am I the bad guy here? They give Judas the money. And Judas tries to find a good opportunity to betray Jesus, an opportunity that will come up shortly in this very chapter, even. As Mark records earlier, they didn't feel like they could apprehend Jesus. These religious leaders didn't feel like they could apprehend Jesus in the temple in front of the crowds for fear of the people. How difficult was it for him to betray the man that he had been following for the last 3 years? You know, Judas, he would know where Jesus was. And when he was not surrounded by people, he knew where he was lodging. He knew all the locations that Jesus was going to be. And he was going to guide these wicked people directly to Jesus. Again, how difficult would it be to betray someone that he'd been following for the last 3 years? He performed miracles with the other disciples. There's no indication that some performed miracles and others didn't. In fact, it says in some places that they all did. And they were happy about that. They were excited. And yet, Judas still went through with this betrayal. Are we any better than that? Jesus takes care of us. Jesus has saved us. Jesus looks after us. And every time we sin, isn't that a form of betrayal? Certainly something to think about. Certainly something to think about. Sam, we're about out of time. I'll leave you with the last thoughts if you have anything you'd like to share.
Just that how many people who have followed Christ for years and years have turned to, and I'm not talking about an occasional sin, because we all sin, and that's, we walk in the light, those sins are forgiven. But to turn their back on Christ entirely, and as it says in Hebrews, you know, basically spit on him and walk away, right? That happens today. It's not that amazing, unfortunately, for humans.
Yeah. And I'm sorry I lied. I'm not going to leave you with the last word. I got as I was switching it over, I got a message here from Alvin in the text here in the chat. And he says, Judas got his silver, but then hanged himself, correct? Hard to understand what was going on in Judas's head. Yeah. And you know, we could, you know, it doesn't say specifically what was going on in his head. So, yeah, there is some degree of speculation and trying to understand what exactly was going on here. But yeah, so he received his silver, his blood money, if you will. He threw it back at, I don't know if all that's recorded here in Mark, but he throws it back at the leaders, at the people who gave it to him, and says, you know, take it. I don't want it anymore. And then he goes and he does. Yeah, he hangs himself. This is what I describe as perhaps a sorrow, maybe godly sorrow, but a sorrow that lacks repentance. And so there is no salvation there. And it's a sad event, certainly. And we'll get to that. And again, I don't know if that's recorded here in Mark. I know it's in Matthew and in Acts where something like that's recorded. So we will. Anyway, yeah. So that's a good thought there. Yeah, it's hard to know exactly what was going on there. All right. So thank you for your wonderful discussion, and the thoughts that you've given, and Sam, of course, for your comments. So we'll go ahead and start our live stream for the worship service in just a moment. Thank you all for all your kind attention and your comments. And we will continue next week with the next section here, and that is finding a place for the Passover. And so we'll look at that next time. Again, thank you all for joining us, and come back for our worship in just a little while. God bless you. See you in a second.